And would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 11. And as you know, in the last few chapters, we've been reading of Jerusalem's, you can say, divided heart, their spiritual corruption, their lack of repentance, God's response of judgment, and God's departure from the temple, where the abominations, if you recall, committed by Jerusalem's religious leaders took place. And so now we continue on. This is a continuation of Ezekiel's vision that God gave him in from chapter 8. And so now we continue on. So if you go to Ezekiel 11, verse 1, then the Lord lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. We're still talking about the temple here, the temple in Jerusalem. Then the Lord lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men. You remember these 25 men that were worshiping the sun in the sky? Whom I saw, Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Palatia, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. And he said to me, son of man, again just saying, hey, you're human, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. So these were the leaders who had become corrupted. The city had become corrupted because of their wicked counsel. Who say, in verse 3, the time is not near to build house. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. So they were saying this what might sound like a weird saying to us, but what they were just saying is that, hey, we are safe in Jerusalem against any attack from Babylon. They were listening to the false prophets. They were listening to their own wisdom, thinking that they were safe in Jerusalem from any attack, like meat, right? Like they're saying, like meat being protected in this big pot. That's what they were saying. But verse 4, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. And again, so important that it's when you're prophesying, when you're giving out of the word of God, it's being led by the Holy Spirit and you're using the words of God. Because God said and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. It's always important, thus says the Lord. We have the Bible. The Bible is thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. We know that, right? God is omniscient. He knows everything. How many millions of people, or why millions? How many billions of people are on the earth? 7, 9? Do I hear 8? Whatever. So let's say 7 to 9. Is that a good guess? All right. Imagine that you can know every thought of 7 to 9 billion people in the world. He knows every single thought. Don't you try to figure that out, or else your mind will go. It says here, I know the things that come into your mind. God knew their actions. God knows their thoughts. And you have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its street with the slain. So what was happening in Jerusalem? Lawlessness. This is supposed to be a people that were to love God and follow after his laws and obey his laws. But instead, what took over? Lawlessness, bloodshed, had filled the city of Jerusalem. Why? Part of it was due to their spiritual corruption, which we read in the previous chapters. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God. So important, right? The words of God we have in the Bible. Thus says the Lord God. Your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat. You see what's being said now? God is saying, no, no, no. You think you're protected meat in your own city, the cauldron? No, no, no. Your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. He's saying, you're nothing but butchers. You slay your own brethren. You're lawless. Bloodshed. All this stuff. And you, your own brethren were the meat. You are the butcher. Your own brethren the meat. That you butchered them in your own cauldron, your own city. Verse 8, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you, speaking of Israel. Again, why did this happen? This happened because of their sins and they refused to repent. God sent many warnings to them through God's prophets. God sent prophet upon prophet to warn them, to instruct them, to tell them to turn from your evil ways, repent. They trusted instead in themselves. They trusted in their mixed idol worshiping rather than turning to the one true God. Verse 10 says, "Then you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." This is going to be repeated. You know what else is going to be repeated besides "thus says the Lord"? "Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron." You see what he's saying there? "Nor shall you be the meat in its midst." You're not going to be protected in your own city. "I will judge you at the border of Israel." The plight of Israel in Jerusalem would not end, of course, with the Babylonian conquest. God would continue to deal with his people at the border of Israel and beyond. They would be scattered. For what purpose? Why would they be dealt with at their border? Why would they be scattered? Well, similar to what was said here in verse 10, we now go to, it's repeated again in verse 12. "And you shall know that I am the Lord God. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgment, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you." What's happening there? What was happening? Judgment came upon them because instead they were supposed to be examples of worshiping and following our loving God. They were to spread the good news to their neighbors. But instead, they followed in the practices of their pagan neighbors. They became like them instead of like God. And God's saying, "You want to be like your neighbors? Then I will exile you into their hands." Israel became influenced by the Gentiles and took on their pagan practices. Now understand, did this happen overnight? It happened how? Slowly and over time. They were tempted. Is temptation sin? No, thank you. Temptation is not sin unless you're the one creating the temptation. But being tempted is not sin. Very important to remember that. When does it become sin? When you act on that and take on the sin. But rather than run to God, they surrendered to the temptation. That's when it became a sin. It went from mental contemplation to life experience. There's a lesson in that, folks. If we keep surrendering to temptation, it becomes harder to resist and becomes a habit. And that habit instantly becomes much more difficult to resist in the future. Now I'm practicing sin. Get that? I'm now practicing sin because I constantly give in to temptation. This is what can happen. Paul called Christians in Corinthians, he called them carnal Christians. They kept giving in to temptation. They were selfish. So who can deliver us from temptation? Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can help someone break sinful habits and practices. Only Jesus. So we turn to him for help. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man." Oh, you don't understand this temptation. I am the only one that has it. No. No. God says every temptation, it's common to man. Whatever you're going through, it's common to man. You're not alone in this. But God is faithful, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. Did he say man is faithful? He says God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And everybody should be saying, thank you, Jesus. You need God's help. But God is faithful. It didn't say man is faithful. It said God is faithful. We need God's help. We need Jesus Christ to help us with when it comes to temptation. Right then and there, you get tempted. Call on God. God, help me. I don't want to fall to that. I don't want to sin against you. Help me, please. He will help you. who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. We rely on God, not on our own capabilities. Rely on God, not our own capabilities. Going back to chapter 11, now verse 13. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. So did that judgment, did that prophecy come true? Mm-hmm. Judgment came upon the leader. Then I fell on my face and I cried with a loud voice and said, "Oh Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" Ezekiel was so overwhelmed. He thought that Israel is going to be wiped out. Again, the word of the Lord in verse 14 came to me saying, "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Get far away from the Lord. This land has not been given to us as a possession.'" Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? That phrasing. See, the kingdom of Judah, what had happened was, the kingdom of Judah, that they had not come under siege yet from Babylon, and they became prideful. They thought the ones that were captured were not destined to have a place in Jerusalem. But God wants to let those who are in captivity and not in captivity, look what he says in verse 16, this is what he wants them to know. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God." When he says, "thus says the Lord God," we better pay attention, right? "Although I have cast them off far among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries," listen to this, "yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." Now, little here doesn't mean small. It means just a season, for a time. I will be a little sanctuary for a time. And while you're in captivity, I'll be your sanctuary. Those that weren't exiled, with their pride, they thought, "Oh, the best way to survive this is not to listen to God's prophets." That's what they thought. We're going to listen to these false prophets. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they didn't listen to them. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they didn't listen to them. They thought it was best to oppose God. They forgot about God's grace, God's mercies. God would be with those who were scattered and exiled. I want you to remember that. There's a lesson in that for us. God would be with those who were scattered and exiled. He would sustain them. He would care for them in their captivity. We like to think that God, we want to pray for our comfort. We want to pray for our luxuries. You know, sometimes God doesn't answer that prayer. You know why? It's sometimes through the captivity, it's the desert that you're in, the wilderness that you're in, that you will learn how to draw closer to God. That there will be lessons for you to learn in the wilderness, in the valley. But we want the luxuries. We want comfort. Not all the time. God may not allow that. So that's okay. That's why sometimes you don't get an answer to prayer when it has to do with comfort, when it has to do with luxuries. Because God knows what's best for you and what's going to benefit you, what's going to benefit me. So he keeps us in that area. But while you're in that valley, while you're in that wilderness, while you're in that desert, who is with you? He will be your little sanctuary. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, if he's a little sanctuary to them while they were exiled, what does that let us know? It has nothing to do with the temple. Yes, the temple is important to them, and God allowed that to be a place of worship, but it's not about the temple itself. And just like a church building, it's not about the church building itself. Being in a church building does not make one a Christian. We know that, right? Being in a church, if you're here, you're not a believer, but you're in here, it doesn't make you a Christian. No matter how short, no matter how long you attend church, being in a building, a spiritual building, does not make one religious. It does not make one a Christian. So how does one become a Christian? Well, as we've learned throughout Scripture, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the person realizes they are a sinner and can't save themselves. They know they need Jesus to save them from hell. They confess, repent, turn from sin and turn to Jesus. They confess, placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins on the cross to forgive them of their sins and was resurrected from the dead to give them eternal life. It is by grace through faith in Christ that now they are saved, a born-again Christian, like all you, amen? Now, Even though the captives had no temple, he would be their sanctuary, as we've said. For the new covenant believer, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? This is Paul writing this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Those are important words. Let's let that marinate in our hearts and minds. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Let me say this again. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Whew. Let's let that marinate for a little bit. How then? This is my conundrum, which I'm sure you've all come across. How can anyone who calls themselves a Christian watch or listen to the filth on TV or social media or through secular songs when God says, you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The way to think about this, is that what I want to share with Jesus? Hey, Jesus, come over here. Look what I'm watching. Is that what you want to share with Jesus? You know, oh, I pray that God would give us the power to live an unashamed life. Amen? Scripture says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. We should be discerning in the Holy Spirit as to what are worthless things. Because worthless things will not be good for us. It will not help someone else. It will not build up faith, hope, or love. It will be a distraction from things that are truly worthy. And it won't please the one whom we supremely love, Jesus Christ. Scripture says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. People, and I'm sure you've heard this, people will say, ha, you Christians, you are the most boring people in the entire world. Not true. Not true. The Bible says, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Genuine Christians know the true blessedness of living and enjoying an undefiled life. A Bible teacher said, I've heard this through my own ears from relatives whom I love. A Bible teacher said this, the world tells us, have your good time when you're young. Get it all out of your system. When you're older, you can settle down and be a religious and proper person. Have you ever heard that? Something along those lines? You know, God's answer is quite different from that. God says, if you're going to live for me, you must begin at the earliest possible moment, without delay, preferably when you are very young. The reason we are not happy is that we sin. And the main reason we sin as much as we do is that we do not know the Bible well enough. Apart from being instructed by God, human beings do not know how to achieve real happiness. Apart from being instructed by God, human beings do not know how to achieve real happiness. Verse 17 of chapter 11, therefore, what does it say there again? Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So, last few chapters, we have been reading of God's perfect and righteous judgment against his rebellious children. But now we are reading his restoration plan. The God of mercy, God of grace. Even his judgment was mercy. Even his judgments were gracious. But now we are seeing that restoration must happen to the nation of Israel whom he's chosen. I will give you the land of Israel, he says. I will give you the land of Israel. Question for you. I've got a question for you. And I know God at times has scattered the Jews, and at times he's removed them from the land due to their disobedience. But, is there anywhere in the Bible that says he will make an everlasting covenant with Israel to take away their land from them? Anywhere? Are you sure? Absolutely sure. Again, I said everlasting covenant. You're absolutely sure. Positive? How much you want to bet? No, I'm not going to ask you to bet. I'm not a betting person. I'm not going to ask you to bet. Gambling's a sin. Oh, did you? No. You're not going to read that anywhere in the Bible. If you're able to, if you want, turn to Jeremiah 31, or I can read it to you if you're lazy. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Interesting that this happens to be the very first thing in verse 31, 35. Thus says the Lord. Now, when he says, thus says the Lord, he's saying, hey, pay attention, because this is my words. This, when I say it, it's done. Listen to this. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord. This is 35 to 37. Who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Look at verse 36. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Is that straightforward? Anyone confused about what that's saying? Straightforward, right? As straightforward as can be. As plain as the, what's that saying? The nose on my face. My nose, it should be very plain. I have a big nose here. Anyways, the message from God is straightforward. It's not hard to understand. God says, if you read that, take your time reading it, but God says he will stop dealing with the nation of Israel. He will not think of them anymore if the stars, the moons, if the sun is gone. And the waves of the sea stops roaring. Pretty simple. The nation of Israel will cease if all these things are gone. But as long as they're here, so Israel will be as well. You know, I can save a lot of money for the Ayatollahs. I can sit in their proxies and all that that follow their mantra that want to exterminate all the Jews around the world. If they just read this verse, they would save a huge budget on their military budget. They would save a lot of lives and just read this verse and say, why are we wasting time trying to eliminate the Jews? They're going to be around forever. Duh. Now, better that the Ayatollahs and those proxies is that they just give their life to Jesus Christ. That's the best way. That they avoid hell, be forgiven of their sins, and have eternal life in a real relationship with a real God. And now, just to let you know, just God making a point here, just so people didn't get it for the first time, God further emphasizes his point in verse 37 of Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 37. And what does it say there again? Thus says the Lord. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. What's he saying there? He says, look at, other than God, does anyone know of anybody, as brilliant as some people can be and as scientists can be, does anyone know anyone or any measuring tool that can search out and measure the heavens or search out the foundations of the earth? Does anybody know anybody who can do that? Okay, so what God is emphasizing, God will never cast off Israel. If he breaks his promise, and here's the thing, these are promises, right? Well, if he breaks his promise with this, we're in trouble. Because then he can break the promise with anything that he's promised to the Gentiles. If he breaks his promise with Israel, then we're in trouble. But he will never break a promise. A Bible teacher said these promises are a powerful and plain declaration of the permanence of the Jewish people in his unfolding plan of the ages. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have an enduring role in God's plan of the ages until the end of the age. However, I'm going to say this. I am against the teaching of dual covenant theology. What is dual covenant theology? This teaches that the Jews do not have to believe in Jesus as their Messiah in order to be saved. That is not biblical. Jews are saved by God just like anyone else by believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 11, verse 18. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. So what the enemy intended for evil, God intends for good. God used that time of Israel's exile as a time of cleansing. Psalms 119, remember what it said there? How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. You want cleansing? You want purity? Then take heed to God's words. Pay close attention to his words. The time of cleansing for Israel was fulfilled as they didn't have the strong problem of idol worshiping like they did before the exile. Now, they weren't perfect. They had other problems, but idol worshiping wasn't on top of their list before the exile. Verse 19, and I know a lot of you love, and I love this verse 19 and 20. Yeah, I do too. Then I will give them one heart. What was the problem with Israel? They had a divided heart. But God is saying, I'm going to give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within them. This is what we need. Our spirit's dead. But then God saves us. We're a new creation in Christ, a new spirit. And take the stony heart out of their flesh. This is what's happening. What happened with us. We had a hard heart, a stony heart. And then he says, I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. That's spiritual transformation. That they may walk in my statutes, the law written on the heart, and keep my judgments to do them. So to keep them and do them because of our supreme love of God. The love that he placed in spiritually transformed hearts. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So it's a special, intimate relationship with agape love. See that? They shall be my people. I will be their God. Verse 19 and 20, now that was not accomplished in the Old Testament. Verse 19 and 20 was not accomplished in the Old Testament. It was promised in the Old Covenant, but it was not accomplished in the Old Covenant, but was and will be fully fulfilled in the New Covenant, especially in the return of Jesus Christ, our promised Messiah, the perfect ruler with an everlasting dynasty. For God's people, Israel, they will be regathered to their land, will repent of their sins and trust their Messiah, Zechariah chapter 12 to 14, and will all welcome him as their king. And verse 21 says, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire of the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So, although Israel was a chosen nation by God, he did give them a free moral choice. He gave them free will. They still had the capacity to sin, to choose wrong from right. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things. God will never violate the very thing that he gave us. God will never violate the very thing he gave us. And what's one of those things? Free will, free moral choice. He won't violate it, lest we become robots. There's always choice. Why do you think the tree was put in the Garden of Eden? So that they could choose whether to obey God or to disobey God. God will never violate the choice that he gives us, he has given us. Now, although we are born again, although we are new creations in Christ, while we are still in this fleshly body and not in our glorified bodies, we still have the capacity to sin by choice, free will. Now, the difference, born again believers choose not to practice sin as we allow the Holy Spirit to lead our lives. Before Christ, we lived in and chose to sin easily. Think of it. Before Christ, it was like, I'm going to get drunk all I want to get drunk. No problem. I'll watch pornography. And it has no, you know, it just didn't bother people. It didn't bother them. I'll just do this, I'll do that. It came easily to them. Now, we desire not to sin. You see the big difference? Not to live in a sinful lifestyle and not to practice sin. In fact, when we do stumble with occasional sin, we should now feel ashamed of our sin. And we want to genuinely confess our sins quickly to God and ask for forgiveness and help not to do it again because of our supreme love for Him. Now, knowing that we can confess our sins and be forgiven of our sins is not a license to sin. Out of our love for Jesus, we choose not to practice sin. That's part of the spiritual transformation. We don't practice sin like we all used to before Christ. We don't want to live in sin like we used to. Committing even the smallest of sin, and by the way, there's no such thing as a white lie. Okay, just letting you know, people say, it's just a white lie, tell it. No such thing as a white lie. According to the Bible, a lie is a lie. A lie is a lie. We should ask God, like it said, the psalmist said, remove me from the ways of lying. Committing even the smallest of sin should immediately bother the born-again Christian and want him or her to genuinely repent to God right away. When the Holy Spirit tells you that there is sin in your life, best to act on it right away. Don't keep putting it off. Don't put off the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or else our conscience will be seared. Confess it to the Lord and ask for his help not to do it anymore in his power. If we keep ignoring the Holy Spirit, he will have to chastise the child. But it's best to avoid learning it the hard way, right? Right? You tell your children, it's better not to learn it the hard way. You know what true revival is? A lot of people are praying for true revival. Everybody say, pray for revival. Do you know what true revival is? True revival is marked by a shamed awareness of sin and an urgency to confess and make things right in his power. That's true revival. And you know where true revival starts? In the church. It starts with us. God uses his words to bring about a revival and to strengthen us. Verse 22, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. It's amazing how people out there who get these wonderful visions, they start putting the spotlight on who? Themselves. So they go to people and say, I had the most wonderful vision. And they put, this me, this is what happened with me, this is what I did, this is what he told me, this is what, and that's now taking glory from God. Rather, look at what Ezekiel did. He said, I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown. Ezekiel didn't put the spotlight on himself, boasting about the visions that God only gave to him. Instead, he shared the words of God through the visions and warned and instructed the elders and the people of Israel. We're coming around to the Christmas holidays. What a wonderful time to tell people about Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Here's a good definition of rebellion. Eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear. Right? We see the Bible. It tells us what not to do and what to do. And what do? I have a choice. Am I going to do it or not do it? I hear from different people in the past or whoever you're listening to, you hear it, I have a choice. I can hear to obey God or not hear and disobey God. And this is what happened to the people in Israel. They were sent prophets upon prophets, and they chose not to listen to Jeremiah. They chose not to listen to Ezekiel. They refused to take heed. I can imagine what they're thinking, like we're hearing today. God would never allow this to happen. Great tribulation. God, what? That's just your way of trying to get me into the church, trying to put fear in me so that I'll turn my life over to God. We heard this so many times, you and the rapture, schmapture, blah, blah. It's not going to happen. Man, we're in the days of Noah. There were false prophets telling Israel that this will all blow over. It's going to blow over quickly. Don't worry about it. And we're going to all be back sooner than you think to a flourishing Jerusalem. But no, it was 70 years of captivity. Verse 3, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house, by day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. So what was happening there? God said, I want you to act out something. I just want you to act out to emphasize what I've been telling everyone through you prophets, but now I want you to act it out. I want you to act out like you're a fugitive and that you're going to go into captivity. So that's what he told them to do here. Then he says in verse 5, dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And so I did what I was commanded. And so what else was he acting out? He was acting out the people that, under the siege, what are they going to do? They're going to dig themselves through a wall and try to escape, take their belongings with them, try to get out of there. The siege is coming. So they were desperate men and women trying to get out. That's what he's going to act out. Can you imagine acting that out? I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? So he got their attention. He's acting out all these scenes. And now they're saying, what are you doing? And he says to them in verse 10, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. So here was a prophecy directed at, and it says here in verse 11, I am assigned to you as I have done. So shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. So this prophecy wasn't aimed at those already in exile. This prophecy was aimed at those in the kingdom of Judah and Zedekiah. And the prince, and we know this from verse 12, and the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that they cannot see the ground with his eyes. So there it was, Zedekiah. You're talking about Zedekiah trying to escape. And he did try to escape when Babylon came and took siege of the city. He tried to escape. But it says there in verse 13, did he escape? I will also spread my net over him. He shall be caught in my snare. So like you said, Zedekiah did not escape. I will bring him to Babylon. Now again, this is prophecy. This hadn't happened yet. This is God saying this is exactly what's going to happen to Zedekiah in the kingdom of Judah. And he shall be caught in a snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Okay. Do you remember what happened? Go ahead. Okay, smush. That's a good word. Okay. So in Jeremiah 39, if you recall, the Babylonians captured Zedekiah. They put his sons in front of him, in front of his eyes, killed his sons, and then what did he do? The last thing that they wanted Zedekiah to see was the death of their sons being slain, and they yanked out his eyes. Cruel. There, this was prophecy. God said this is going to happen, and it happened. That's why God gives prophecy, to say, hey, Mr. Religious Man, do you have prophecy in your religious books? Can you predict what I'm going to say and make it come true? Just Jesus Christ alone had over 300 predictions in the Old Testament. And they all came true. What religious book has that out there? None, even if there's a few. I'd ask them, Mr. Religious Guy, how many do you have? 5? 10? How many of them came true? Well, our God, it's got over hundreds upon hundreds and upon hundreds, and most of them have come true. I will, in verse 14, scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. So basically, Zedekiah's soldiers, they couldn't help. They couldn't do a thing. Verse 15, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And God will use judgment to reveal himself to them. As I said before, it's better not to learn the hard way. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. God in his great mercy and grace will save a remnant so that they would go and tell the Gentiles of the sin of God's people, so that they too would turn from sin and turn to the one true God, revealing the Lord through all this. Now, as we have learned many times, Israel had a heart problem. And their heart problem was a divided heart. Their heart problem was a rebellious heart. Their heart problem was a hardened heart. All throughout Scripture, you will read verses like this: seek him with a whole heart. We will not know him closely until we seek him with a whole heart. We need what the psalmist said: for you shall enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart. We need a stronger, better, steadfast heart, bursting full of God's words with his agape love in the power of the Holy Spirit. I cannot stress enough the importance of seeking God in and through his words. I cannot stress that enough. It is so important you do this because of your supreme love for him. And yes, listen, it's important as well to worship. Yes, it's important to fast. Yes, it's important to serve. Yes, it's important to pray. Yes, etc., etc., etc. Pray, serve, fast. Yes, it's important to do all that. But if you do not include seeking God by reading and studying his words, those other practices can be misdirected. Remember what the psalmist said? Your words I have hidden in my heart, that what? That I might not sin against you. You have to put it in here, and you have to put it in here. Put it in here, put it in here, so that no one can take them away. No one. No one. Verse 17, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread and with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You notice what's being repeated over and over again. Remember the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking and marrying and being happy, but with a disregard for the Lord. Well, this is the opposite. Those left in Jerusalem will be eating and drinking with trembling and anxiety. Why? Because of the coming Babylonians and the violence and desolation they will bring upon the kingdom of Judah. Verse 21, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? That sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Somebody comes up to you, hey, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. And you're like, amen, preacher brother. No, this is not good. You don't want this one preached. This was a saying in Ezekiel's days, and it meant that everything continues on as the same, and your prophecy of doom and gloom will not happen. And so God says this in verse 23, tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. I love it. God is saying, you guys think this? Let me put it to bed, okay? Let me put it to rest. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. Okay, I'm going to eliminate that proverb, okay? And he says, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision, for no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. I mean, they were doing things like shooting an arrow in the air, and then they would watch it land, and when it landed, it's like, oh, there's prophetic words in that. I mean, just Oh Lord, may that be eliminated from this world, right? Flattering divination and false prophecy. He says, for I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord your God. Again, here's how you know if you're following the true God, fulfilled prophecy. Just lets you know that, hey, what you have in your hands is the real deal. The Bible is the real deal. Prophecy lets you know, God says, I'm going to allow prophecy to let you know that I'm the real deal. Verse 26, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, look at the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. You see what Israel is saying there? Oh, this is far off. It's not going to happen. It's so far away. Therefore, say to them, what does he say there again? Thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, and the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. We need more of that out there where it's thus says the Lord from the Holy Bible. Thus says the Lord, not from man's lips, not from man's own wisdom, more of thus says the Lord from his holy words. 6 years later, the Babylonian army breached the walls of Jerusalem, and Ezekiel's predictions came true. Listen to this. How tragic when people deliberately ignore or reject the dependable word of God and put their faith in the empty but soothing words of false religious teachers. When God says it, it's as good as done. I will say the word, God says. I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the confidence that we can have in your words. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the assurance of our salvation, the promises that you've made in and through Israel and to the Gentiles. And I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that those in the Middle East, those around the world where chaos is happening, that, oh God, that they too would turn to your dependable word and believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah, so that they too would be saved. We pray, Lord, if anyone is sitting here and does not believe in you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that today would be the day that they would choose Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you're struggling with that, come and see me right after the service. And let's get it right before God today. Give your life to Jesus Christ now so that it's not too late. Do it now while you still have breath. We thank you, Lord, that you are still in the business of saving people. We are in the church age at the moment. And we're still looking forward to that last Gentile confessing you as Lord and Savior so that all those things kick in. And so, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your promises. And God, may our hearts, Lord, not be divided. May our hearts not be rebellious. May our hearts not be hardened. And if it is, Father, please reveal it to us so that we can confess our sins to you and we can get you to correct us, Lord, in your loving ways and to set us straight and on your narrow path. So we thank you, Father. We thank you. Revive our hearts if need be. Father, we look to you. We praise you and honor you. Bless my brothers and sisters. And when I say bless them, you know the blessings that they need at this moment for your glory and for your honor. We love you and praise you and ask this in your perfect name, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children. Say amen.